Amen. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 6. We're going to be at Acts 6, verse 8, and it's going to be a ride today. We're going to go all the way through the end of chapter 7. So if you, as you turn there and you look at it and you feel a little overwhelmed, it's okay. Acts chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 7, verse 60. We're continuing our walk through the book of Acts. Picking up right after last week, Eric walked through another challenge to the unity of the first church, as they had the daily distribution of bread and taking care of the physical needs of those that were in the congregation, and some were being left out. And so we see the first seven, usually viewed as the first seven deacons of the church. And that passage, along with our passage today, is all that we have of this guy named Stephen. I'm going to say Stephen in so many ways. I'm going to try to get Stephen's attention. Hey, Stephen. It's going to be annoying by the end. I'm sorry. You blame your parents for that. But Stephen was one of the seven that was selected to serve the church. I don't know if you're like me. There's sometimes where it's like I just wish that Scripture was expanded a little bit to tell us more of the story, because in this two chapters we get this incredible picture of this guy, and yet there is still like if you had two chapters in a book, and really we say two chapters, if you had two pages in a book that were to about your entire life in the Lord and all of your experiences, like you would just get the greatest hits, right? You wouldn't get the whole thing. And that's kind of what the book of Acts is. It's kind of the greatest hits of the early church in Jerusalem. The highlights and the lowlights are the things that you need to know in order to know where we're at today. And the craziest thing is between Acts 1 and Acts 6, there's anywhere between 1 and 5 years that have passed in those six chapters of Scripture. And it's really easy for us to read through, especially the book of Acts, and just read it as though it's happening just like a machine gun of things that are happening that the Lord is doing. And in reality, what is probably happening in the book of Acts is that there are day-by-day things that God is faithfully doing, and then there are moments that are monumental that shift things in the church, and we read them as though they're all happening simultaneously. But the reality is that a lot of times when the Lord works, he's often doing his work in the hidden places that don't seem like there's a lot going on. And then all of a sudden you get this big mountain of an experience. You go, whoa, this is what the Lord is doing. Happens in individuals, it happens in churches, it happens in the book of Acts. And so today we're looking at Stephen, and really what we know about Stephen are two events. There's a need in the church that he was chosen to fill, and then there's this encounter that he has which leads to him being the first person killed for the name of Jesus that's recorded for us in Scripture. Man, I would love to know much more about that. We don't know, really, as we walk through this, we don't know how old Stephen is. We don't know if he's a young man in his 20s. We don't know if he's an older man in his 50s. We really don't know anything about him other than, really, when he was selected to serve the church and when he dies. Isn't that crazy? Somebody who has influential, like monumental impact on the course of Christianity, and we really only know those two events about him. Because next week as we pick up, we're going to see what happens out of the overflow of his death. We're going to pick up in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Again, filling in some of the gaps, I'm going to give you my opinion on a couple of things. I'm going to make it very clear what is my opinion and what is coming out of the Word this morning, though. Acts chapter 6, verse 8, rolling through the end of chapter 7. It'll be on screen for you. I'm going to try to read it quickly, but also not so quickly that your head explodes. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan in great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers, why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us." As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Mouthful. This morning, what I want to do, there's so many ways that we could branch off of this, and we could spend a lot more than one Sunday just unpacking all that Stephen says. He basically just laid out for you the entire books of Genesis and Exodus and God's plan among his people. But what I want to see is what Stephen does in this passage and in the passage preceding it is what we see in it is the characteristics of a Christian who is filled with the Spirit. And so we could spend the time and just talk about how Stephen is a great example, but really what he does, he embodies what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And I've got 7 points. I might add like 3 or 4 more as we go because they just might keep popping in my head. But 7 to start with. All right, when we think about a follower of Jesus, and this is honestly, as I walk through this list, or these things that we see in here, it's a prayer that I have for my own life. This is the kind of follower of Jesus that I would be, but it's also my prayer for you. It's the kind of follower of Jesus that you would be. And it's a prayer for my children. It's the kind of follower of Jesus that my children would be. The first thing, and this is kind of from a place of some silence, but what is clear about Stephen is that, for number one, a characteristic of a Christian who is following Jesus in faith is that Stephen had experienced new life through faith in Christ. And you might go, well, that seems pretty obvious, but it's never actually recorded when Stephen came to know the Lord as his Savior. What I think is maybe clear is that he is not potentially one of the earliest apostles or disciples of Jesus. One of the reasons why I say that is that when the apostles lay out for the church in Jerusalem the requirements for these 7 guys who will serve, it's different, for one, than the requirements they had when they filled Judas's spot in Acts chapter 1. Remember in Acts chapter 1 when they said it's time for us to fill Judas's spot because he just killed himself, they said we need to pick somebody who's been with us from the beginning of Jesus's ministry, starting at his baptism, and who stayed with us the whole way. Right? So these early apostles, these witnesses, had to be those who had seen all of Jesus' life and ministry publicly. But when it comes to these seven that the church selects, they are just told to pick seven men of reputation who are full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. That could be any number of people within the church. That's also maybe telling that Stephen wasn't one of the earliest followers and he came into faith in Christ through the ministry of this early church because he and the other six are Greek-speaking, backgrounded Jews. We know that because their names are all Greek names. They're not Jewish names. So they probably, like, you remember when Pentecost happened in Acts chapter 2 and the Spirit fell on the church and they began to prophesy and speak in languages that they didn't know. And one of the things that they all say is, wait, aren't these guys just normal Galileans? How are we hearing them in our own tongues? And now you have the dispute within the early church was the ones that were the Jewish background, Hebrew-speaking Jews, have a dispute with the Greek-speaking, still Jewish people, but those who grew up outside of Jerusalem speaking other languages. And so now there's this tension because people are being added in that were not just part of the original crew around Jesus. So at some point, Stephen has heard the witness of guys like Peter and James and John, maybe very possibly not having witnessed the resurrection of Jesus himself or have even seen the resurrected Jesus for himself, but having responded to the message of the church, this is who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Isn't that kind of cool? Like we just read it and go, Stephen is one of the guys in the upper room praying with the apostles and now he's chosen to be one of the guys. Very likely not. Which means that if this is the case, and again, some of this is my speculation. If this is the case, he is a pretty new follower of Jesus in the grand scheme of things. Like they all are, right? Even if we're 5 years into this thing, the apostles have 8 years of being with Jesus. But this first wave of people who are being brought in now have anywhere from 1 to 3 years of experiencing new life in Christ. Let me just push pause there for a minute. Like, how many of you have been a follower of Jesus longer than that? Okay, and we're talking, and just think about this. We're talking about Stephen as an example of what your life in Christ should look like. And you go, well, he's been following Jesus for a minute. It's incredible. Like, the way that God can work in an individual, it doesn't take a huge amount of time. But so the first thing we see is that he had experienced faith in Christ. That's why he's part of the church. He's experienced the fellowship of the church. He's experienced the apostles' teaching. He's experienced the daily prayer. He's experienced the daily breaking of bread together. He's experienced the daily worship together. He's experienced them remembering the Lord's death in communion together. He's experienced potentially watching the explosion of the church in Jerusalem. So the first thing is he obviously has experienced new life through faith in Christ. But then secondly, his new life in Christ was obvious to the church. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, when the apostles say, we need you to pick from among yourselves because there's this huge issue. We want you to pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this ministry. Talking about waiting on tables initially. But having requiring a good reputation, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. And then, interestingly, if you drop down in Acts chapter 6, it says that in verse 5, what they said, what the apostles had said, pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen. And notice this, out of the seven guys who are listed, Stephen is the one who has almost like a little bit of like a parenthesis around him. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that the other six weren't full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, but it marks out Stephen first in some unusual way or extraordinary way of his life in the Lord. And you think about this. At this point, the church has at least 5,000 men in it. Just putting together what Scripture has told us in these first 5 and 6 chapters of Acts. Out of 5,000 men, Stephen stands out as one of seven. No, not great at math, but that's pretty crazy odds, right? And it's not a gambling odds. He stands out for them because of his life and his faith in Christ. It was a vibrant faith marked by his faith and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Let me just stop there and go, well, what does it mean to live a life that is full of the Holy Spirit? Because we might get some differing ideas on that. Some might think that that's just moments where the Holy Spirit just falls on an individual and they're full of the Holy Spirit momentarily. But I would argue the contrary in some ways, that a life marked by the Holy Spirit is one that the transformation that has come in that new life is obvious inwardly and outwardly. And part of the reason why I say that is number three. Okay, so he had experienced new life through faith. His new life in Christ was obvious. And the third one is that he was mature in his faith. His mature in his faith was just marked by the fact three times in Acts 6, 3 through 10, it tells us that he is full of the Spirit and he is wise. Isn't that incredible? Like, the thing that he's known for is he's full of the Spirit and he's wise. You know what I always wanted to be known for? I always wanted to be known for being like 6'5" and playing in the NBA. That's what I like. That's what I wanted for my life. And when that didn't happen, there are other things that I go, oh, I hope that this is true of me. Like, this is what I would like to be known for. How humbling to think that this guy is known like over and over and over again because he's full of the Spirit and he's walking in wisdom. Those are mature things in his faith in Christ. It doesn't just happen by accident. In Galatians chapter 5, kind of a well-known passage talking about the fruit of the Spirit, but also this battle that's engaging between the flesh and the Spirit in our lives. On the back end of this, Paul has just addressed previously in Galatians chapter 5 what the fruit of the flesh is, things that don't produce life or things that are at odds with the way of the Lord in our lives, like sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality, idolatry and sorcery, enmity and strife and jealousy and anger and rivalries and dissensions and divisions and envy and drunkenness and things like these, right? That's not the end of the list, but just things that are being produced in the flesh. But then he says in verse 22, right before that, he says, those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom. They're contrary to the kingdom. But in verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And against such thing, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He goes on to say, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Stephen is this picture of a guy who is living in the Spirit and keeping step with the Spirit. He's mature in his walk, and it's obvious to all who see him. And I think it's important that we say this, that the goal of maturity in Christ is not to be noticed by other people, but other people notice it. Let me say that again. The goal of maturity in Christ is not to be noticed by other people, but other people will notice it. Right? Because there could be a thing that was like, I just want to be really mature in Christ so that people will see how awesome in Christ I am. Well, that's actually contrary to the fruit of the Spirit, for one. But you can't help but notice people who are marked by the fruit of the Spirit. Jason had mentioned we went to Billings for a state meeting on Thursday and Friday, state convention meeting of churches of Montana. And on Wednesday, we went to a gathering of pastors, and it was a meeting at a local church, and as we were getting there, they were finishing up, it must have been like a senior adults group or something, it was midday, and a bunch of them are leaving the church, and the joy was plastered all over their faces. And I ran and grabbed their pastor later, and I said, Paul, I just have to let you know, like, what I experienced walking in here was like, it was just refreshing because, like, sometimes, I don't want to pick on you, and I don't want to pick on me, but it can be true of us. We could get done worshiping the Lord and being in his presence, and then we could walk out looking sour-faced. The other thing we could do is enjoy our time together, but it doesn't reflect to anybody outside of our group. We're joyful together, but other people don't see it. And I told him, I just have to tell you, like, it is obvious that your people have the joy of the Lord. Like, they have been in the presence of the Lord today, and they're excited about it. And that was refreshing to me. It's refreshing to me when I see you guys, and you're excited to be in the presence of the Lord. Isn't it like, doesn't it just do something for you when you're with people who are joyful in spirit because the Spirit is producing that in them? Or would you rather be with people who are miserable and angry and just, is that life-giving? It's not life-giving, right? So Stephen was mature in his faith, and it was noticed by the church, but he wasn't doing it for. He's like, I think someday that we're going to have a need for these seven positions, and I need to posture myself to be able to have one of them. That wasn't it. They were doing everyday life and said, by the way, we need seven guys. You're doing it. You are what we're looking for because you're mature in the faith. Man, I want that to be true of my life, that the Spirit is doing his work in me because I am following the Lord in faith. I want that for you. And then we see that, number four, that his faith in Christ was expressed outwardly. Isn't it interesting, and maybe you've run into this whenever you read through this passage in Acts, that he was selected to wait on tables, but then in verse 8, there's a shift to where he's not serving the church, he's out doing things among the people. Signs and wonders are happening in their midst. Like, he's not just waiting tables. It says, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And it came to the attention of the synagogue of the freedmen and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with him. Again, this is my opinion, but why does the heat come from there? Why does it come from this particular synagogue among these particular people? This is my opinion. It's not in Scripture, okay? So here it is, my opinion. My opinion is that it may very well be where Stephen came from. Greek-speaking, synagogue. Now he's experienced life in Christ, but he wants the people that he used to be a part of to experience the same. When we're brought into this new life in Christ, it's not to be insulated from everything outside in the world, but it is to be launched back out with a message of the gospel. And it appears to me, that this is what is taking place among Stephen. It's not that in other places the heat for Peter and James and John had come from the Sanhedrin in the temple, because that's where they were preaching the message. All of the apostles were brought in before the council because they were ministering in the temple. It seems likely to me that Stephen is now experiencing heat from here because this is where he's reaching people. As a second generation of the church, faithfully carrying the message of Jesus back where he had come from. And God is faithfully speaking through him, right? They're bringing up, they're disputing with him, but they can't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking, which is what he was marked out by in the first place. And so they instigate, and they're stirring people up, and they're trying to figure out a way to undercut Stephen and his ministry. And let's just be honest and call that what it is. The world is not going to fight fair with you. If you're walking in faith, following Jesus as he leads you in your life outside of these four walls, the world is not going to fight fair with you if it doesn't like your message. Let's just take a minute and just embrace that. It's been normal for Jesus. It's been normal for the apostles. Now it's normal for Stephen. So when they can't withstand his wisdom and the spirit with which he is speaking, they lie against him. They bring false witnesses against him. And they stir it up and they bring more and more people in with them. And in a moment, we're going to see the challenges or the things that they accuse him of. But in verse 15, before we go there, it says, and again, his faith in Christ being expressed outwardly, gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. He was reflecting the glory of the Lord in his conduct with the watching world. There's kind of a parallel that's drawn out in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm not going to go and read there, but I encourage you to go back and look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Paul draws this parallel between, you remember in the Old Testament, when Moses used to go and visit with the presence of the Lord, he would come out and his face was just shining, and it freaked the people of Israel out, so he would put a veil over his face. Right, so he was going into the glory of the Lord, hearing from the Lord, and then going and giving it to the people, but like they couldn't handle it, said, so he would put a veil over his face. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, when we're outside of faith in Christ, it's like we have a veil over our heart, but now when we've experienced new life in Christ, the veil is removed, and we're beholding the Lord with unveiled faces. Right, it's this picture of being in the presence of the Lord. But the thing that I find fascinating about this is when you drop down to verse 58, we're introduced to a guy who's witnessing all of this, right? A guy named Saul, who's getting all the coats put on it, his feet when they end up stoning Stephen. You know, like Luke was a traveling companion, missionary to the Apostle Paul. And I can't help but wonder, like, when Luke, at the beginning of the book of Acts and at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, he says, I searched diligently to come out an accurate representation of what happened in Jesus' life, ministry, and the spread of the gospel. Where do you think he got this information about Stephen? I think a good chunk of it comes from Paul, who was watching him and approving of his death. But even Paul, opposed to Stephen, stood out to him, and again, this is me reading a little bit into this, it stood out to him what Stephen looked like when he was facing them all. So, and just walk this rabbit trail with me for just a minute, if you'll bear with me. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul later lays out the requirements for a deacon. Where do you think, potentially, I mean, the Spirit of God, what else impacted his writing of qualifications for deacons? Could it be that he was there when the first one was executed? He goes like, hey, this is what this guy's got to be. I've seen Stephen. Why don't we write up a job description that looks like Stephen? Because I know what he did when we did what we did to him when I was outside of Christ. And I know when he was squeezed, I know what came out of him. That's what we need in the servant leaders of our church, Paul says to Timothy. So anyway, moving on. That's a whole other thing. The next thing, though, his faith in Christ is rooted in biblical truth. He was rooted in Scripture. I'm not going to reread all of it to you, but verses 2 through 50 of chapter 7, Stephen is just faithfully relaying the history of the people of Israel, which is Old Testament Scripture. Because the accusation that comes against him is that he is opposed to God, he's opposed to Moses, he's opposed to the temple, and he's opposed to the law. In other words, he's opposed to all that the Jews stand for, is what they're saying. And he takes them back to Scripture and reasons from Scripture that he is, in fact, not opposed to Moses, he's not opposed to God, he's not opposed to the temple, and he's not opposed to the law. But what he does say, verse 51, as he draws all this together, you notice over and over again he says, our fathers, our fathers. It's interesting when he talks about our fathers in the period of Jacob and his sons, his our fathers that Stephen is talking about are opposed to Joseph, who is God's chosen instrument, then God's vehicle for salvation for the people of Israel. But he says, our fathers sold him, and then our fathers came to him. And then when it comes to Moses, Moses is he says he's the ruler and redeemer of the people of Israel in verse 35. But he says our fathers rejected him. This is, and so over and over again, what he is saying about his people, the Jewish people, he's a Greek-speaking Jew, but they're saying you're opposed to who we are as Jewish people. And he says we're actually opposed to who we ought to be. This is our history. The fact that you're opposing Jesus, you've opposed everything God's ever done. You opposed Joseph. You opposed Moses. You built a temple, but even the Lord said, I don't need a stinking temple. So then he says, you're a stiff-necked, stubborn, uncircumcised people. Those words are intentional. When he says to a group of Jewish people, you're uncircumcised, we're not going to get to the science of it. Physically, they are circumcised can be. But in the heart, they are as pagan can be because they reject the God who gave them the law in the first place. And he says, this is who we are. You say we're opposed to this. You opposed everybody that God has sent, and now you've opposed the righteous one, and you put him to death too. Verse 52 and 53, and he even said, you rejected. Notice what he says in verse 53, you received the law. It was handed to you by angels. God himself gave, this is what Stephen's saying, God himself gave us the law, and we rejected it. God himself has given his son, and you've rejected him too. Man, he's rooted in biblical truth, but he is taking a stand on biblical truth. Wouldn't it have been easier for Stephen when they said, you're opposing all this stuff, for him to say, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. But instead, he boldly stands on Scripture and lays it out for them and teaches those who consider themselves to be experts in it. In other words, what he says in verses 51 through 53, your rejection of Jesus is very on brand for you. You don't want to listen to anybody that God has sent to you. You've rejected all the prophets. You've rejected Moses. You killed them all. Like which of the prophets did our fathers not persecute? And now we've done the same thing with Jesus. And now there's there begins to be this transition from Stephen's life in Christ to Stephen's death in Christ. I don't know about you, this is going to sound weird, so take it as I mean it, hopefully. I really want to die well. It's one of my life goals is to die well. Isn't that kind of weird? Like a bucket list item is die well. In Christ, I want to die well. I want to finish well. Stephen gives us an incredible picture of what it looks like to finish well. First of all, number 6, his faith becomes sight, right? They hear things, verse 54, they become enraged and they begin to grind their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazes into heaven and sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And again, remember this, Stephen very likely was not one of the ones that got to see Jesus ascend into heaven. He has received it by faith that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And then at this moment he says, I see into heaven and I see him. What the apostles have said, like, that's exactly what's taking place. There will be a day where your faith and my faith, or lack of faith, will become sight. What we have hung our life on will be revealed for what it is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, it says, now we see dimly as through a veil or something that is really hard to see through, but on that day we will see in full, even as we are fully known already. Stephen has believed on faith that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, that he's in control of all things and that he sees all things. And here his faith becomes sight, and it's a promise for each one of us when we face death. And hear me on this, because it goes into number 7 if you're keeping notes. His faith delivered him into the presence of Jesus. He gets stoned to death. You and I may not die explicitly because of our faith in Jesus, right? Nobody may pull us onto Mineral Avenue and say, do you believe in Jesus? Like, life or death decision. Like, that very well may not be the case for you and for me. But everyone sitting in this room, unless Jesus returns first, each and every one of us faces a certain death. It's going to happen. Like, I don't know when it will be. You don't know when yours will be. I mean, you don't know when mine will be unless you're planning it after service today, which would be really weird, and you should take that to the Lord before you do it. But you and I face a certain death. And we will most assuredly, like here, you and I will most assuredly die. And so when I say I want to die well, for some of you, like, I don't want to think about death. Death terrifies me. But the quicker that you and I in Christ recognize and embrace this reality that everybody dies, then we start to think about, what would make a good death? And I'm not talking about the means by which you die, but like when you die, what makes that death a good death? And it is the moment when our faith delivers us from life to life. Notice that when Stephen is being stoned, he dies like Jesus died. Lord, receive my spirit. That's exactly what Jesus said on the cross. So get this. Stephen's life looks like Jesus' life. When he speaks, he sounds like Jesus. And when he dies, he looks like Jesus. His life mirrors. He's so transformed by his faith in Christ that what he does just reflects Jesus in everything he does. You and I have an expiration date. And that date might terrify you, even though you have no idea what it is. But Stephen models for us a death that is confident that we are delivered. And when we're held by him, we will be delivered directly to him. There's great hope in that. For the one who hopes in Christ and truly hopes in Christ, there is no doubt as to what will happen the moment you take your last breath. Paul says to be absent from the body. If you're in Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Maybe you've heard the analogy, it's like stepping from one room into another. It's just like a seamless transition from life to life, from life in Christ to life in Christ. Stephen models that for us. So I just want to close this just with a series of just questions and thoughts for you. Where, by God's grace, do you need to be strengthened by the Spirit of God in terms of your faith in him? Perhaps this morning it's the very entry place that you need to come to him in faith in the first place. You might this morning withstand and say, like, I am where Stephen was, wherever he was before he heard about who Jesus was and decided to follow him with his whole heart. You might be in this morning going, I know without a matter of a doubt, if my expiration date was today, I know without a shadow of a doubt that I do not know where I'm going, because I know without a shadow of a doubt that I have not trusted Jesus. You could leave this morning knowing without a shadow of a doubt that you have trusted Jesus and you know exactly what your future and your hope is. Because of what he has done for you, you and I, made in his image, yet walking in our sin, separated from him, and God restoring us to himself by sending Jesus to die on the cross for us. Jesus doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. But maybe by God's grace you go, I've experienced that salvation. I've experienced that new life. But man, I need to grow to maturity. I'm not that mature believer that the fruit of the Spirit is just flowing out of my life. And let me be honest with you. If you're an honest Christian, the fruit of the Spirit's not flowing out of your life like you want it to be. Why, when you think about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, there's at least one of those things you go, oh, I'm still struggling. But God is faithfully applying his work through faith in Christ. Maybe for you, the challenge point is, you know that you need to be serving the Lord with your whole heart, and you're not. I'm not just talking about within the church. I'm talking about with your whole heart, you need to be serving the Lord, and that's a burden that you have, but you know you're not doing it. What would the Lord have you to do? One step of obedience towards following him and serving him with all that he's created you to be. Maybe for some of you, it's a need to rest in confidence in the Word of God. Whether that's a desire to even be in the Word or to just rest in confidence with what the Lord says in his Word. For many of us, it's probably this one. What about sharing boldly with a lost world? Lord, I desperately want your help to be the witness that you've asked me to be and commanded me to be, that you've equipped me to be and you're resourcing me to be, but I need to walk in it. Maybe for some of you, it's just that resting in the reassuring hope of the resurrection for those who are in Christ. He will faithfully gather his own, and you need to grow in that. You need to rest in that. You need not to be anxious about that. You need not be fearful about that based on what's going on in the world around you. That the Lord who saved you faithfully will carry and finish his work faithfully in you too. That the eternity that he promised for those who are new creations in him is a sure, confident hope that we have. I'm going to close this in a moment of prayer, but just what would the Lord have you to do in regards to faithfulness this morning? Maybe in a better way to ask the question is, Lord, what does it look like for us to be a congregation of Stephens? Those who've experienced faith in Christ, who are brought to maturity in Christ, whose faith is outward and known in Christ, that their faith is obvious in Christ, that we're rooted in biblical truth, we're full of the Spirit and we're full of wisdom. I have a heart for the Lord and a heart for his people in service. Who have a full and resting confidence in the character of the Lord. And then one more question I would have for you. Would you commit yourself to raise up another generation of Stephens? Would you give yourself to discipling and pouring into the next generation so that we would see a generation of Stephens raised? Not by accident, but through the intentional, faithful service of God's people. Seeing another generation raised.